Well, good morning, guys. You know, you'd never think that an hour less of sleep would affect you, but I almost forgot it was Sunday this morning. That alarm clock went off way too early. As most of you guys know, we've been going through Acts. We're going to be going into Acts 24, but we've been looking at the fact that Paul went through this whole journey throughout all of the churches that he helped start. And he knew and he was called to go to Jerusalem. God had called him to go to be his witness in Jerusalem. And he finally gets there, does what he's supposed to do, and now Paul is being called to now be a witness to Rome. So God has said, go to Jerusalem, you're going to be my witness there. We've seen all the chaos and the riots that ensued simply because of one false rumor that he was turning his back on Judaism, that he was breaking the law of Moses by bringing a Gentile into the temple. And chaos ensues. He goes before the Sanhedrin. More chaos ensues. And while he's in the barracks waiting, God says, okay, you've done your part in Jerusalem. Now it's time to go to Rome. And Jesus specifically says, you will be my witness in Rome. And this is something I really wanted to point out before we move on and see some more stuff. It's not about God being just for the Jews or just for the Gentiles. God is for every single one of his creations. It started with the Jews. He chose the Jews to give the law, the prophets, to give the promise of this coming Savior. And so it was right and proper that when the Savior came, he first went to the Jews. But that does not mean that us Gentiles meant nothing to him. He always wanted all of his creation to know him and to be saved by the Messiah. And so he wants Paul to spend time. He gave the Jews an opportunity through Paul to say, hey, believe in the gospel. And now God has called Paul to Rome to say to the Gentiles, hey, believe in the gospel. And that's been Paul's ministry. Paul, who's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's a Pharisee, he's all these different things within the Jewish community, and yet God said, you're going to predominantly go to the Gentiles. You're going to go to Ephesus. You're going to go to Antioch. You're going to go to all these Greeks and tell them about me. Whereas with Peter, Peter was predominantly towards the Jews. So again, there is no difference between any of us. It's not like we were an aftermath of God creating the Jews and then all of a sudden there was Gentiles. God cares about every single human being, and he wants each believer to be a witness to all people, no matter who they are, no matter what language they speak, no matter where they come from, no matter what they've done. God has called all of us to be his witness. And so now we see Paul, he's going to go to Rome, and you would think that his time in Jerusalem wasn't very successful, because like I said, he goes to the temple, he's performing a Jewish act, a Jewish ceremony of purification to try to reconcile with his Jewish brothers. That causes problems. He gets put in front of the Sanhedrin and he thinks, okay, here's the leadership of my country. I'm going to try to spread the gospel to them. And even more chaos ensues because of their hatred and their rejection of the gospel. And again, we saw last week that there was even a group of people. There was so much chaos that the Roman garrison had to take Paul out and put him in the barracks. And not only that, Paul has yet to be convicted of anything, even in the Jewish court. And yet we saw a group of men take a vow to murder Paul. They want to kill him. But because Jesus very specifically said, you're going to be my witness in Rome, Paul was able to hear about this conspiracy and go to the Roman commander and say, hey, this is what's about to happen. Now again, here's the difference. the Jews and the Jewish leaders hated Paul so much. I said this last week. They hated Paul because they considered him breaking the law of Moses and turning his back on his people. So they were willing to break the law of Moses and kill a man who's not even been convicted of anything just to get rid of him. And yet, Paul turns to the Romans, who is obeying their very law. Paul has said, I am a Roman citizen. And for the Romans, that automatically means you have rights, you have protection, and you have due process. And we don't care what these Jews say. Unless, if we don't protect you, then it's our lives on the line because that's our law. So they go and take him out of there, and they go through all of this process to get him out. And then we're going to see him. He goes before the Roman governor. And again, the whole thing that we learned is God gives us certain desires and a mission. It just doesn't always look the way we think. Paul has always wanted to go to Rome. Even when he writes to the Romans, a church he's never met before, he says, I just want to come see you. I want to come hang out with you. I just want to come talk to you. This is probably not how Paul thought it was going to be. As a matter of fact, I remember, was it yesterday, someone mentioned when we went to Seasons of Refreshing, Paul wanted to go to Rome, spend some time in Rome, and then he wanted to go to Spain and all these other different places. Unfortunately, that never happened because he never left Rome. But this is his first track to going to Rome, which is before the governor. And again, you may have a calling from God. It just may not look the way you think it's supposed to look. What the only thing that we can do is submit ourselves to his will and his timing. Because again, God is the God of the universe, and he knows far better than you or I or anybody else on this planet. So be connected with him. And if you, again, I mentioned this last week, but if you want to hear, I have a lot of people come and say, how do you hear from God? How do you hear from God? Start by reading his word. That's how you start. And then you'll start hearing more and more from God. But now we're going to see the Roman governor has brought Paul in. He's saying, you're going to be set aside, and we're going to have your accusers come to me, and we're going to figure this thing out. And then now we're going to see what happens. But first, let's go ahead and pray. Holy Father, I thank you that even despite many efforts to annihilate your church, to annihilate the gospel, to get rid of your word, that it is still preserved to this day, 2,000 years later, so that we can learn from our past brothers and sisters and the things that you have done through them, so that we can learn and apply it to our own lives. So help us to hear the word, know the word, do the word, and become closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts 24:1. Now, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. I wanted to stop right there real quick. Here's the situation. The problem now, at least for the high priest and the Jewish elders and stuff, is it is far beyond out of their hands now what happens to Paul. They are going before, this isn't just some Roman commander of a legion or whatever it is. This is the governor. This is a Roman governor. And so what's going on right now is the high priest and the elders come to Caesarea where they are, and they've hired a lawyer. That's what an orator is. They lawyered up. They wanted to make sure that they had everything in order to present their case to the governor. This shows how serious they were about getting some kind of conviction against Paul. And they're attempting to work the system by getting this lawyer, and it seems that their hypocrisy really kind of knows no bounds, because we don't know too much about Tertullus. Some suggest that he was a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew who was a bit more secular, who kind of went more the Greek route. Some express and understand that he might have been a Gentile, but either way, this is not a man that the Jewish leadership would normally associate with. but they need to get rid of Paul. And since their little plot didn't work out to kill him, and now Paul is safe in the hands of the Roman governor, they're going to do the best they can to work the system. And it appears that this Tertullus is an experienced lawyer because he does his best to appeal to the judge, the governor. Acts 24, 2 through 4. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and a prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you in any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Tertullus is laying it on thick because he's appealing to Felix's ego. Noble Felix, we enjoy such prosperity under your leadership. We're so thankful that you're here. Here's the problem, though. Here's some of Felix's background, according to a commentary. Felix began his life as a slave. His brother Paulus was a friend of the Emperor Claudius, and through such influence, he rose in status, first as a child gaining freedom, and then through intrigue, he became the first former slave to become a governor of a Roman province. It says that his mentality was that he was a master of cruelty who exercised his authority by the mindset of a slave and the authority of a king. The picture drawn by Felix, his public and private life, is not a pretty one. Trading on the influence of his infamous brother, he indulged in every license of excess, thinking that he can do any evil with impunity. Oh, and the prosperity and the wonderfulness of his rule as governor in this particular area, here's what the commentary continues to say. In reality, Felix had put down several insurrections with such barbaric brutality that he earned for himself the horror, not the thanks, of the Jewish population. In particular, he ordered a massacre of thousands of Jews in Caesarea, with many more Jewish homes looted by the Roman soldiers. Felix was a typified, brutal, bloodthirsty, lustful Roman. And the fact that this lawyer is putting it on thick, saying, "Look how wonderful you have done, such a good, we're so glad to be here today. We're so glad that you're ruling over us. Don't worry about all the blood shed through the streets or anything like that. We're just so glad to be here. Let me just give you my evidence and I'll get out of your way," kind of thing. The point is this: beware of flattery. Again, this order and the high priest obviously don't mean a word of what they're saying. If they could get away with it, the high priest and the elders of the Jewish nation would faster spit on Felix than have anything else to do with him. And yet they want to get what they want. They just want him on his side. Felix, again, remember, has this reputation of massacring Jews. And there's no Jews lining up to thank Felix for anything. So take a look at Proverbs 26. "He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays upon deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." Again, this is something we can apply to our own lives. Humans, you can get the best adoration from humans, and then the second later, they'll hate your guts. That's the way mobs work. Here's the thing. We all have seen people come and try to flatter us with words. They want to get what they want. A lot of us, I mean, I've had friends and family. It's so funny. I'll have family call me, and as soon as I get that phone call, I'm like, I know they're going to want something. They don't talk to you. They don't call you. They don't have anything to do with you. They even may absolutely have once hated your guts and vowed to never speak to you again. Well, crap, now we need something. And then it's like, hey man, how's it going? Oh, you know, I talk all the time. I was just thinking about you the other day, how proud and wonderful you have become and all this other stuff. Hey, by the way, do you have 20 bucks? Hey, can I get a ride? Hey, can I get? I mean, usually this kind of thing you can spot a mile away, and it's really kind of not too big of a deal because all you have to do is hang up the phone. The problem really with flattery is the Bible even sometimes equates it to sexual sin, because flattery will seduce you to go very into immoral ideology. It'll lead you down immorality because you've been seduced by words of men. Again, praises of men can be a trap. Even pastors have to be careful with this. Oh, pastor, your message is so great. Oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, you're so good. I talked to someone the other day, and they offered me something. I go, I'm good today, thanks. And they go, oh, we know you're good. You're a pastor. No. Absolutely not. And it can get to people's, it's gone to people's heads before. Well, here's the thing. First of all, I know me. I know what's going on in here. Secondly, those same people can say, oh, pastor, we love your message. And then maybe I'll say something up here that they don't like. And all of a sudden, I'm the worst human being on the planet. And if I based anything I do off of what other people say, now again, we can have criticism, we can have correction. There is absolutely nothing wrong. If I say something up here and you're like, hey, that doesn't sound very biblical. Hey, pastor, can we talk real quick? There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, it's your job to make sure that, because you're supposed to be in the Word just as much as I'm supposed to be in the Word. But if I based it off of, oh good, everybody liked me today, and then the next Sunday, oh, everybody hated me today, it's an up and down roller coaster. I have to base whatever it is that I do, just like everybody else, on the truth of what God is telling me to do. Because the problem is again, we've been seduced away from the truth based on flattery. Romans 16, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the sinful. Here's the thing. Again, this is why Paul was very big on, I don't come to you with words of men to flatter you. A lot of the American church, we can be flattering, we can be entertaining, we can be like, oh, God just wants the best for you and don't worry about it, just pray to him and he'll do whatever you want. But then we forget the parts where it's difficult to sometimes be a Christian. Humanity wants to be flattered. We want to hear what we like. But here's the thing. The most dangerous type of flattery is when we try to flatter God himself. Therefore, the Lord said, insomuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Ezekiel 33:31. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Remember that as you sit here. You are not flattering God. You're not gaining points with God simply by sitting here and listening to my words. First of all, you shouldn't be here to listen to my words. You should be here to listen to God's words and not just listen. Again, that's why I always pray. Let us not just listen, but do. Because God has commanded us. We can sit here. I've known many, many people. I have had friends who go to church on Sunday and their life is filled with hell throughout the rest of the week. Their faith does not match their lives. And that's what it talks about in James when it says faith without works is dead. It's not saying you have to earn or work for anything. He is saying, if there's no evidence of your life changing, if your works don't match your faith, then your faith is dead. It means nothing. If you're only honoring God with your lips and not with your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, everything that you have, then you are simply flattering God. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Because I don't want to stand before God and I have to watch myself and God say, you only flattered me with your lips. You were only up on that pulpit for you. That is a dangerous thing to do. So keep in mind, God says to worship him in spirit and in truth, not just with your words. But here's the thing. After all their flattery, Tertullus then begins to have a case against Paul, supposedly. Acts 24, 5 through 9. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. We seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him. Not to mention the fact that they were the ones that caused violence. But anyways, he took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also asserted and maintained that these things were so. Notice, here's the thing. Every word that comes out of this lawyer's mouth is a simple accusation. At no point does he say, and I have the evidence. Here are 10 witnesses to prove this. He just says, hey, He's caused problems. He's violent, and he's a ringleader, and just believe us. And we were going to judge him according to our laws. We didn't even want to bother you, but, you know, this commander here, he took him out of our hands, and so, you know, sorry to waste your time and all. But, again, they're really, really upset that this problem has gone so far as the governor. Again, they would have much rather dealt with Paul with mob justice and be done with it. They had no problem with having a violent mob murder Paul based on a rumor than have to come this far. And now they have to twist the case into actually why this is really Felix's problem. Noticed, he's causing dissension among all the Jews of the world. Because here's the deal. Rome couldn't care less about Jewish laws. If they had come to him and said, we saw him eating pork on the Sabbath, the Roman governor would say, get out of here. By the way, crucify them too, because they've wasted my time. Couldn't care less. They have to make it as though Paul is a threat to the empire. He's causing dissension. He's a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. You've got to be careful. That's a dangerous cult that's undermining the authority of Rome. And yet there's still no shred of evidence. There's no evidence to give because there is none. These are all false and ridiculous accusations. And Felix, not being swayed by this lawyer, allows Paul to talk. 10 through 13, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, and so much as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me of. Notice the difference. Paul doesn't offer flattery. He just gets right down to business. Here's the facts. I'm glad to answer for myself. Here's what's going on. He explains that he hasn't even been in Jerusalem long enough to do all the things that he is being accused of doing. He goes on to say he was minding his own business in the temple. And once again, he points out that there's no proof or accusations. They don't even have any witnesses testifying to anything. And then he continues on in 14 through 16. But this I do confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, and that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience, without offense towards God and men. There are a couple of things here. First, Paul points out the fact that Tertullus is calling it a sect. He calls it the way. Tertullus is again trying to demonize Christians by calling it a Nazarene sect. Nazareth being considered a low-class kind of town. And calling it a sect again implies it's a dangerous cult. That's what Tertullus is trying to do. However, Paul calls it the way. You notice this whole series has been called This is the Way. It's not just a Star Wars thing, although I had that in mind. The way. Christians were not called Christians, except only in Antioch during this time. Antioch really called them Christians. And a lot of the times, like Christians, was kind of an insult. Oh, you're a little Christ. You're trying to be a little Christ. And believers at the time embraced it because they're like, yeah, that's what we're trying to do. That's what we're attempting to do. But this is called the way. And he points out again that the way is not some foreign cult. It's not something that a group of people just decided to make up. It is actually connected to and a fulfillment of Judaism, which is what these teachers and scribes of the law and leadership all claim that they believe, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. All of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. He even says it himself, Matthew 5:17, "Don't think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Again, this is why we Christians can actually participate in some of the Old Testament ceremonies and festivals. It's why sometimes we have Passovers, and we can do the Day of Atonement and the 10 Days of Awe and all these different things that are from the Old Testament, because it's honoring and worshiping the same God. Christianity was not a European-invented religion, nor was it an African, nor was it just some Jewish group of people that said, I'm tired of worshiping the God of my fathers. I'm just going to make something up about this guy named Jesus. It all came from the Jews. The same God that in the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way up to Malachi, is the same God from Matthew to Revelation. He's all the same. Gentiles are actually grafted into the promises of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Paul and the other followers of Jesus are being accused of causing a cult. But in fact, Paul is pointing out that, like Jews who believe in Jesus today, they consider themselves completed Jews. Jesus has completed me. If someone is a Jewish believer, they say, I've been fulfilled in my Messiah. Everything that my people have been working towards and believing in and remembering God for and all the Old Testament has led me to be fulfilled in my Yeshua, my Messiah. And just because now we no longer have to go to a temple and make sacrifices and do all these certain things, that does not make a Jewish believer any more or less Jewish. And again, Christians, as Gentile believers, if most of us are, we're not worshiping a different God than the ones that the Jews have professed. Again, we acknowledge that Christ Jesus is the culmination and fulfillment of all the Jewish people believed in and accepted through the law and the prophets. And this is what Paul is saying, and this is what confused a lot of his Jewish brethren. Because again, even Jewish Christians during this time were like, it's great that the Gentiles are coming and believing in Jesus, just make sure they're Jewish first. And God is saying, that's not the point. You're all my people. And so Paul is trying to reiterate that we Jews had the law and the prophets because we were supposed to point everyone in the world to the Messiah. The Messiah has now come. They're under no obligation to fulfill the law, not to mention the fact that Jesus has already fulfilled the law anyways. And so this is where it gets twisted to where Paul is being accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He would never dishonor or disrespect the temple in that fashion. He's being accused of turning his back on the law of Moses because he's telling the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised like all these other guys are telling you to. Which all the Gentiles went, whew, oh my goodness, dodged a bullet with that one. But that was the idea. You don't have to, the Gentiles are not obligated to fulfill the law first, because if they could have fulfilled the law, and I say this about any other religion, especially ones who profess to believe in Jesus, if you claim you have to fulfill some religious duty, then why did Jesus have to die? If you could have obeyed one more rule, why did Jesus have to be tortured on a cross for your sins and my sins? Jesus didn't come and say, okay, you've got the Ten Commandments, here's 10 more because you messed those ones up. Let's hope you do a good job with this one. He said, I know you couldn't. The whole point of giving the law was to point the fact that you couldn't keep it. So I'm going to fulfill it. Because that was the whole point of the Old Testament, and that's what a lot of people don't understand. There is no religious rule. Again, I've pointed this out before. A lot of people will say, well, you know, as long as you go to church, as long as you try not to cuss too much, as long as you read your Bible sometimes, or you have to fulfill some religious ceremony. The Bible clearly says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, you, me, everybody in here, on the face of the earth. And the Bible clearly says the wages of sin is death. That is why in the Old Testament, during the time of the temple, they killed animals. They didn't aggressively pet a sheep for the forgiveness of sins. They killed them. Blood needed to be spilled for sin. And the same thing goes for us. Death is required for the sins that you and I have committed. And it's either our death, which then leads to eternal separation from God and condemnation in hell. Or I put all of my trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for me, who was the Son of God, the only sinless human being, who rose from the dead and is now interceding on behalf of us on the right hand of the Father. There's nothing else. There's no rule, there's no expectation, there's nothing else other than I cling to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. And so Paul concludes his argument in Acts 24, 17 through 21. Now after many years, I come to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they have found anything against me. Again, the whole mob, the whole people who started this chaos, the leaders didn't even bring them. Because again, they had no evidence towards them. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me, which I stood before the council, unless it is for one which I stood before the council, unless it is this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you today. So here's a couple of things. The alms and offerings that Paul is mentioning here. I don't know if we all remember, but the Jewish church at this time the Jerusalem church is going through some hard times. As a matter of fact, there was even a prophecy about a famine coming, and it would hit Judea hard. As a matter of fact, look at Acts 11, 27 through 28. In these days, the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there were going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So again, I want to point out, New Testament prophets are very different from Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets had the Word of God, and they were going to go present it to the people. That was the whole point. New Testament prophets, God the Holy Spirit lives in them and gives them the gift of prophecy. Concerning this, the Holy Spirit decided to let the Christians know, hey, there's going to be a famine. Or we'll see later on where the prophets, through the Holy Spirit, say, Paul, you're going to be bound up. As soon as you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up by Gentiles, and all this stuff is going to happen. Okay, sometimes prophecy happens in the New Testament. God gives the church people with the gift of prophecy. But again, it's not to present the Word of God. We have the Word of God. The Holy Spirit lives within us now. We have that. And so this is what he's talking about. And as Paul went through the Gentile churches actually offered money to give to the Jewish brethren who were in need. And Paul talks about this in Romans. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Again, this is a beautiful display of Christian brotherhood and unity that Christ has called all of us to. And I want to point out that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the same unity that's happening here should always be happening within the church. No matter who we think is our brother or sister or not, if they profess to believe in Jesus, if they are Bible-centered, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, Paul points out that there's a lack of evidence, reminding Felix that there's no eyewitnesses to be found. Here's what a commentary says. This was a strong point in his defense. The people who raised the hue and cry in the first instance, claiming to be eyewitnesses of his alleged sacrilege, had not troubled to be present. Because Paul was in the right, he consistently called the case back to evidence, the very thing the accusers avoided. He's pointing out the fact that the people who initially accused him wrongdoing aren't even there. And all of this is so ironic because Paul actually was minding his own business in the temple, performing a Jewish ritual, Jewish purification custom, when an angry mob decided to cause problems. Because Paul was attempting to say, look, I honor and love and appreciate my Jewish culture, my Jewish nation. He talks about that in his letters in the Old Testament. I wish that all of my people would come to know Jesus Christ. He never turns his back on the Jews. He never turns his back on the fact that they were given the law of Moses. He is just saying that it's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And he was actually, because some of the Jewish Christians were concerned that he was in fact telling even Jews, hey, don't be Jewish anymore. Just get rid of all that. Don't even worry about it. You know, that's all rubbish and hogwash. Don't even bother with that. Just believe in Jesus. And a big F you to Judaism. And so Paul, in his attempt to make reconciliation, goes through this purification process, the Nazarite vow, where they do certain things. They don't cut their hair, and then they don't partake of wine and certain things that you do. And then there's a custom, there's a ceremony in the temple where you cut your hair and you perform certain things. Again, it's a very, very Jewish custom that Paul is performing. And yet an angry mob, based on a rumor, runs at him and causes problems because they accuse him of not following the law. But here's something else that I want to point out, that a commentary made continuing on this. Christians should never be timid about or ashamed of the truth or of evidence. We are truly following God. The truth and evidence are our friends, not our accusers. 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here's the thing. Christians all around the world, we can have all kinds of differences. There's nothing wrong with having particular differences. We can have different cultures. We can have different languages. We can have different opinions on how to raise children. We can even have differencing opinions about political ideologies. Nothing wrong with that. But the one thing that we should all stand in unity of is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I know there's a lot of nonsense going on in the world, and things can always seem scary more and more every day. I get it. And there's a lot of messages out there vying for everyone's attention. But no matter what, remember, we as believers of Jesus Christ are always to be ready to boldly proclaim the truth, to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens. We're all called to boldly proclaim the truth that is the power of God to save people, to stand in unity together with the church as a whole around the world and say, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We implore you, be reconciled to God through Christ Jesus. That is the message. You know, a lot of churches all around the world, they have mission statements and visions and, you know, vision statements and all different things. That is the worldwide church, big C. That's the vision statement. We implore you, be reconciled to God. End of discussion. We can talk about all the other theological differences later. They're not even important because they don't have the power to save people from their sins. Only Jesus Christ can. And remember, when things seem tough, like we see with Paul here, and you're tempted to just keep your mouth shut because you don't want to rock the boat, you don't want to cause problems, remember, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember also that he never leaves you or forsakes you, even though things get rough on this earth. And remember, we have an eternal reward waiting for us that surpasses any problems we may have here. And the reward for those who cling to the truth, who will be saved in the end, everything that we've gone through in this short time we're on earth has nothing compared to the eternal reward that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're reconciled to our Creator through him. Okay, Jesus doesn't just save us and forgive us of our sins. We are reconciled to the very Creator who gave us the breath of life that's in our lungs now. And we are then called children of the living God. Not only that, but we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ to the very throne of heaven. God, our Father, is our King and our holy, holy Father. And we are his children through Christ Jesus. And only through Christ Jesus. Again, I always want to point out, you don't have to be Foursquare, you don't have to be Baptist, you don't have to be Pentecostal. You just have to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And again, remember those brothers and sisters who came before us. They were beaten, imprisoned, murdered for their faith. We see Paul here is about to be in chains. We see all of our brothers and sisters, even within the Old Testament, when God's own people rejected his prophets and the people that he sent, and all the chaos and problems and hurt and heartache and suffering that they went through, that nations like superpowers attempted to destroy the words that we're reading now. And yet God's sovereignty has preserved them to where we can stand here today and also proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord, because even through tribulation and problems, God has preserved his message of salvation through generation to generation to generation. and now it's our turn. And we are called to be bold and to go out into the world. And even when the world hates us and wants nothing to do with us, we are still to stand on the truth and say, when you're ready, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. That is our mission. Because even though, and if the worship team wants to come up, I've got one more verse. Even though they went through all this heartache and pain, and we read in the beginning of Acts how the believers were being arrested and beaten and told not to preach the gospel, to not tell people about Jesus, and all the problems and all the fact that even their own people turned against them, they then prayed to God, but they didn't pray to God to say, can you make our lives easier, please? Can you stop the persecution, please? Their prayer was in Acts 4, 29 through 30. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Didn't say with all, look at their threats and please stop them. So look at their threats. You know, as humans, we're going to get scared, but give us all the boldness we have to speak anyways. By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. This is the whole point. No matter what happens, signs and wonders, let your name be glorified no matter what. If you give us a good life, an easy life, and things go well, praise God, I will tell people about Jesus. But if things turn around and go the complete opposite direction, and it's suddenly illegal to gather around like this, and it's illegal to be a Christian, then we need to be prepared to boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of the world, and He is the only way to salvation, even if it costs us our lives. Because again, just like the title of this series is, this is actually the way to go. It's not about looking good. It's not about just coming in on Sundays. It's about being prepared and dedicating your life more today than you were yesterday to Jesus. To saying to God, okay, speak through me so that others might be saved because of what you have done. Let's pray. Holy Father, again, I thank you that your word has been preserved throughout all of these centuries, that kings and empires have all tried to destroy what you have built up, but you are the holy sovereign king of the entire universe, and you have preserved your word, you have preserved your gospel. We thank you that 2,000 years later, we get to hear that gospel and be saved through Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to give us the boldness to do and say and act in the ways that you have called us to, so that everyone can have an opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Because as your word says, you want none to perish, but all to come to salvation. So, Father, whatever it is that you've called us to do, Holy Spirit, whatever gifts you have given us, help us to pursue those things, to learn more about you, to follow you more and more every day, and to be more like you than we were yesterday, and then to be more like you tomorrow, if that's your will to give us, than we are today. In Jesus' holy name, amen.